I would ask you to pray,
as Heath said, each day for the past 2 weeks, there has been something that has happened in our lives or the Reese's house. It has just been, why has that happened? Why has that happened? Couldn't figure it out. I don't want to overplay that. I'm not a drama merchant. But I am conscious that this is a very sobering and serious subject. And as Keith has said, there is need for us to pray about it, both for me as I deliver it and for you as you consider it. I want to read together from the Word of God from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, this is the Word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of what I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is that? What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Let's pray. Father, we come this morning and we thank you for the privilege of a night's rest. We thank you for the food that we have enjoyed this morning. We thank you for those who have served us. We thank you for the beauty of this location. We thank you, Lord God, that you are a God who bestows upon us many abundant blessings. We thank you for the fellowship that we have with each other. And we pray, Lord God, that you will be merciful to us this week in every aspect of our dealing with one another and with you. Keep us safe in all that we do, and guard us, we pray, from the one who would seek to destroy us. We pray, Father, that your hand of protection would be upon us, and that we would be very conscious of your Spirit's work in our lives this week. Apart from you, we have nothing. We depend on your Spirit to communicate to us that which we need to know, that we might love you more with our hearts and our minds and our souls. So we commit ourselves to you. knowing that you love us and that you love us with a magnitude that is beyond our comprehension, as is manifest in the giving of your Son, the Saviour of his elect, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last evening we considered three reasons why we should study the subject of sin. There was its intrinsic importance. There's a massive weight of biblical testimony. There's the intensely personal aspect of it. It's of eternal impact to us. There is a way of escape, but we must know about sin if we desire the way of escape. And we have an enemy who wants to destroy us. Secondly, we saw that this is a subject that's under increasing, sustained attack. There is the popular mockery of the world. Comedy. Businesses. There's a reinvention by modern secularists. We believe in sin. The sin that we believe in is what the majority of the population perceives to be bad. And then, most regrettably and graphically sad, is the marginalization and the neglect of sin by the so-called men of God and their failure to preach it. And finally, we saw that it confronts us with the reality of God. I trust that having heard that last night, that context setting address, that at least you have some appreciation for why this is such an important subject. It's not just being spoken of this week because it's a subject that is not often spoken of and therefore will garner interest. It's not a subject that's been spoken of so that I can rail against it with loud, aggressive tones. It's a subject that's been spoken of because it needs to be spoken about. It is something that is of intrinsic importance. It's something that is under continuous, sustained attack. It is something that is very, 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 very important to our lives. Some biblical passages are difficult to grasp. Think, for example, of the doctrine of the Trinity. One God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In truth, where do you begin to get a handle on the doctrine of the Trinity? How do you really begin to describe such a glorious mystery? Or take the person of God himself, the fact that he is everywhere, all the time. When you actually stop and begin to think about that God is everywhere, all the time, and that he knows everything that there is to know about everything, that is something that it is impossible for us to comprehend with any real degree of conclusion to it. There are other doctrines in the Bible which, if God had not chosen to reveal them to us, we would never have known anything about them. No one could or would ever have made them up. Who, for example, in this room would ever have thought of God leaving heaven to come to earth? Well, we might have thought about that. But who would ever have thought of God leaving heaven and coming to earth in the person of the Son, making himself subject to the law of God, and then experiencing all that he experienced during his life? Who of us would ever have conceived of the potential of the Son of God being made to be sin punished by his father, suffering shame and separation on the cross, so that we who are sinners by nature and thought and word and action could spend eternity with him. Surely if God had not revealed that to us, there's no way on the face of the earth that you'd have made that up. It is beyond the realms of possibility. The idea of sin, though, is easy to understand. It's not difficult to understand sin. There's no difficult or mysterious concept that lies behind sin. It doesn't take a great intellect to grasp what sin is. You don't need to be in possession of a very creative or imaginative mind to lay hold on the truth of sin. Look at any child, and it will tell you when it does wrong. And it will know exactly what wrong it has done. I have 6 children. 4 of them are here. I've sought to teach them much during their lives, and I have failed often. I am aware of those feelings. But there's one thing that I have never sought to teach any one of my 6 children, and that's to say no to either their father or their mother. And yet, without any instruction from anyone at all, every single one of them has grasped that perfectly. They were never told to say it. They were never trained to say it. And yet, every single one of my children say no. And I dare to say, I really stick my neck out this morning to say, I go to the utter limits of what I normally say, and I think it is fair to say that my 6 children share a common reality with every other child that has been born. If you have a child who's never said no, then you're a liar. And yet today, in the Western world, there are masses of people who are ignorant of the doctrine and implications of sin. There are tens, hundreds, millions of people who have no understanding at all of the doctrine of sin. This easy thing to understand, this thing that confronts them every single day of their lives, both from their own heart and from those whom they work with, whom they live with, whom they interact with, they have no understanding or comprehension of the doctrine of sin. And the reason for that surely has to lie in the failure of the church to clearly articulate what sin is. And because the church has failed to clearly articulate what sin is, then the comedians have stepped in. The reinventing secularists have stepped in. And they have filled the void. We are living in days when there's a desperate need for mankind to be brought very clearly and simply to the reality of the doctrine of sin and all that flows from it. I want this week to begin to open up the lid on this doctrine. What I will say to you is not the finished article. It's not everything that there is to be said about sin, far from it. I have a very simple mind and I operate in very simple ways. But I trust that what we will look at this week will at least acquaint you with the reality of what sin is. This morning I want to do two things. I want to speak to you first about man before sin, in order to give you some sort of a context for what happened thereafter. And then I will follow that up by speaking about sin's entry into the world. Man before sin. In the beginning, God created all things out of nothing by the power of his word. And he did so in the space of 6 days. And he tells us that when he considered what he had done, everything was very good. But this was only the beginning of God's empire building program. Because into the midst of the new, pristine, perfect creation, God placed man, his image bearer, his visible resemblance and representative. And this man, Adam, existed in a unique covenantal relationship with the sovereign God. And God placed Adam in a garden. A garden which he, God, had planted and named Eden. Then he commissioned Adam to a unique task. The task of advancing his kingdom from the centre out. Centrifugally over the entire earth by subduing it region by region. And Adam was to do it according to the 6 day, 1 day work and rest cycle that God had demonstrated for him. Adam's work in the garden and through the earth was to be the joy of his life. And he was to continue that task every single day of his life to bring glory to God. What a glorious reality. What a glorious existence. What a glorious task. But who was Adam? How much do you really know about this man, this first man that God made? I want to bring you something about his life this morning so that you will get an understanding of what it was like for Adam to be on the earth and for you to grasp something of what we have lost because of sin. Adam was a man endued with an understanding. It was a limited understanding in extent, but nonetheless it was a full and complete understanding. Adam didn't know everything there was to know, but what he did know, he knew perfectly. There were no deficiencies in his understanding, nor was there any double-minded aspects to that understanding. His understanding was marked by light. Light from God. And it was perfect in every single way. Adam had a knowledge of God. And a knowledge of God's law. His knowledge of the law of God and his duty to keep that law was a perfect knowledge, because God had written that knowledge of his law, and Adam's follow-through duty upon that law, upon Adam's mind. That, by the way, is the reason why unbelievers today, in every generation, are still accountable to God. Regardless of what they think or say, they still have a duty to God, because God has impressed that law upon their mind. Albeit that law now has the imprint of sin upon it, yet there is no excuse for man and woman, young or old, to fulfill the responsibility to obey the duty of God. His knowledge was perfect, yet limited. It was complete. That's the reason why Adam was able to name the animals. When the animals came to Adam, it wasn't simply a case of randomly picking. No, you have a long neck, so you must be a giraffe. You have a big belly, so you must be a hippo. It just randomly didn't pick names. Because of Adam's knowledge that God had given him, because of the clarity of his ability to think and his grasp of the character of each animal, he named it according to its character. Adam, secondly, was endued with a will that was totally agreeable to God's. Adam's will from the very beginning was wholly inclined to follow the will of God. One writer puts it this way: man's will was disposed by its original maker to follow the Creator's will as the shadow follows the body. Adam did not have a will that sat on the fence between good and evil, balancing precariously, having the potential at any moment to topple over one side or the other. Adam was created very clearly and distinctly with an inclination that called him to God. He had no inclination to evil. His will from the outset was directed and naturally inclined to do what God would have him to do. Another writer puts it this way: Adam knew his master's pleasure in the matter of his duty, so his will inclined to do what he knew. That, of course, doesn't mean that his will was incapable of change. It was. But when Adam was given his will was inclined to do that which was good. Every day that Adam got up, his will was inclined to do good. His knowledge was perfect, and what he sought to do was good. Thirdly, he was endued with affections which were pure and holy. Adam was given an imprint by God, which meant that his affections and his emotions delighted in that which was pure and holy. It wasn't just a partial imprint on his life. God endued the whole character of Adam. There was no part of Adam that didn't desire that which was pure and holy. So here we have a man whose knowledge is limited, but the knowledge he has is complete. He doesn't know everything that there is to know about the world, but what he does know is perfect. And he has a desire within his heart to do that which is right every single day. He is inclined to do that which is right. His affections call him to do that which is right. And because of this character that God gave to Adam, Adam's life was marked by real, genuine happiness. Perfect in being, he knew what God required of him. He had the will to do what God wanted him to do. And he had the emotional desire to carry through on that will. Adam's life must have been marked by unfettered joy. He was free from anger. He was free from frustration. He was free from anxiety. He was free from envy. He was free from lust. There were no regrettable memories in Adam's heart. There were no pained thoughts lodged deep in his conscience. He was free from all that condemns and destroys. He had no illnesses to contend with. There were no pains to endure, no heartaches to live through, no regrets to carry, no hassle from workmates, no deadlines to meet, no yards to weed, no fittings to fix, no disagreements with his wife, no fallouts with his brothers or his sisters, no family feuds that dogged his life. There was no pain, there was no grief, there was no anger, there was no resentment, there was no hostility. This man's life was pure, unadulterated joy. Every single day he got up, he labored in the work that God gave him. He lived in the Garden of Eden. God had spoken and the earth was furnished with plants and trees. But God, you see, didn't speak Eden into existence. We don't read that God spoke and Eden came into existence. We read that God planted Eden. So every tree and everything that was in Eden came from the hand of God. He physically planted that. And God placed Adam, this man, and all his character and all his perfection and all his will that was inclined to do what God wanted him to do. And God placed him in this unique part of the world that God had himself planted. And God gave him labor every day to do. And that labor was perfect. The experience of dwelling in the garden, dwelling in the midst of God, dwelling with God. Imagine being perfect, living in the perfect environment, walking in perfect harmony with God. When Moses returned from the presence of the Lord, having received the law written on the tablets of stone, we read that his face shone with the glory of the Lord. His face shone. And yet Moses was by nature an object of the wrath of God. Every day of his life, Moses thought sin, Moses spoke sin, and Moses did sin. And yet his face shone because he was in the presence of God. What must have it been like for Adam? How much must his face have shone every day of his life, living in the immediate, intense presence of God, his Creator? Occasionally in our lives, we have contact with God in a way that is very deep and intense. There's a real sense of deep joy. For a moment or two, we grasp and understand the magnitude of God's love for us. We luxuriate in his being. And then it's gone. It's gone. Every single day of Adam's life was lived in perpetual joy. Every day he got up, he knew what he had to do. He had a desire to do it. And everything he turned his hand to always worked. There was never a moment in Adam's life when he was discontent, angry or frustrated. He never, ever, ever experienced illness. And what an amazing task God gave him. To be Lord over the world. Hollywood uses terms like prince and lord to mark the heroes in its films. But no one has ever had a dominion like Adam. No one has ever experienced what God gave to Adam. Think of Adam's global dominion. It's only a wee critter, isn't it? Adam would have invited that wee critter. What was it, a squirrel? Chipmunk. He'd invited up. He'd have said, come sit here and watch these people. And do you know what? The chipmunk would have done it. Because when God gave Adam the responsibility to name the animals, he didn't say to Adam, go out and scour the earth and lasso them and bring them in. The animals came to Adam because they acknowledged his dominion and authority as God's vice-regent. And when Adam said, you sit there and wait until I name you, they sat and waited until he named them. He had full control by virtue of the task which God had given him as his deputy on the face of this earth. I could stand all day and call that chipmunk to come back in here. And it will never come. Why? Sin. Sin. Adam enjoyed the blessings of God in the garden. And God gave Adam a glorious covenantal promise. God had placed the law in the mind of Adam. Adam knew what was required of him, but God went a step further and set before Adam a very simple, grace-filled covenant. The heart of it was straightforward. You obey my command and you shall live. What was on offer was clear. The continuance of Adam's natural life, the ongoing union of his body and soul, to be lived in the light of the perpetual favour of his Creator. And the promise thereafter of eternal life in heaven, which God, when he had completed the task which God had assigned to him. But there was a warning. That warning was equally explicit and clear. Break this covenantal command. Disobey the one who has endued you with knowledge. Disobey the one who has endued you with a will to incline to do what he would have him to do. Disobey the one who has endued you with affections to follow after that knowledge and will. Rebel against the one who has loved you and placed you in this garden that he has planted. Spurn his love and you shall die. You shall die. God made it lovingly clear. You shall not eat of the fruit of this tree. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He had a body that was perfect. He had a will that was desiring God. He had a knowledge that was perfect. He had affections that were perfect. He was placed in the perfect environment in the garden. He was given an amazing task to perform. And God gave him one glorious covenantal promise. You obey me, you show your love for me, you delight in me, you walk in my ways, and you do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will have a body and a soul that will be united forever, and when you have completed the task which I have assigned to you, you will dwell with me in eternity forever, as will all mankind. You can't get it any better than that. There was no basis on which Adam could misunderstand what was required of him. He couldn't misinterpret it. He couldn't mishear it. It was simple and clear. Delight in me, love me, work with me, interact with me, meet with me, know me, love me, and I will be your God. On the 23rd of November, 2010, Karen Hughes, a 24-year-old young woman, was savagely attacked. She was stabbed multiple times over her body, in her eyes, on her face. She died. And her body was unceremoniously dragged to a clump of trees from the house where she was murdered and dumped like a piece of waste. Friday the 4th of February 2011, a 63-year-old man named David Goodhall was horrifically beaten to death in his own home by a man whom he knew and had given access to as a drinking partner. Saturday afternoon, the 20th of June 2011, Christopher Devlin, a 30-year-old father of one, was stabbed in broad daylight and died in a pool of blood outside his home as a man was seen running from the area. A police spokesman said he was found bleeding in the street in broad daylight on a Saturday afternoon, and I have no doubt that the answer to what happened to Christopher lies within the local community. On Saturday the 27th of June 2011, 7 days after the murder of Christopher Devlin, a 13-year-old girl was pulled off the same street and savagely and brutally raped in a nearby alley. Those four events, three murders and a savage rape of a young girl, no more than a child, within the space of 7 months, took place within 2 minutes' walk of our home. And I mean 2 minutes. I don't mean 2 minutes as an exaggeration. I mean physically 2 minutes. Two of the murders took place as far as from here down to the West Lodge, whatever you call it, I'm staying in. The girl was even closer. It was just round the corner. One guy was murdered a few 100 yards from our home. How? Perfect knowledge. A willing claim to do the will of God. Affections inclined to do that which God would want. Placed in a garden, created and planted by God. Given a task. Walking with God every day. Brutal murders, not just murders, brutal murders. Young and old. Savagery. Unspeakable things. Not just anger. Not just frustration. Not just a punch or a slap in the face, but mutilations, disfigurements, evil. This is the world in which I live. This is the world in which my wife lives and my children live. What has gone wrong? Sin's entry into the world. Sin became a terrible, destructive reality when a number of angels, created wholly by God, chose to reject their Creator's rule. Acting individually, they deliberately chose to enter into a confederacy of evil under the leadership of one of their own, a high-ranking angel named Satan. Each angel, acting independently for themselves, took a decision to throw off the blessed rule of the loving God that had created them and to subjugate themselves to the dictates of one of their own. Why did God not intervene? Why did he not stop them and say, "You're not doing this"? We do not know. We don't have an answer, but we know that God does all things well for his own glory. What we do know with respect to what was behind their thinking is that this rebellion had at its root cause simple pride. I want what you have because I think I am worth it. I want what you have because I think I am worth it. We know from the Apostle Paul writes in Timothy, he says, when addressing the type of man who should be considered for the office of a ruling elder, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. That is the condemnation pronounced by the devil. So we can deduce from that Satan's primal sin was essentially one of arrogance and pride. And what was true for him was true for each individual angel who chose to follow him. Jude, in Jude 6, we read, "And the angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. In their arrogance, they threw off the good and benevolent authority of God for a wholly disastrous alternative. And as a result of this rebellion in heaven, these angels have spent their days ever since actively engaged in doing whatever they can to deny God and to defect and deflect His will. They have been on a ceaseless campaign, seeking at every opportunity to overthrow God in every possible way. The fact is that they prosecute themselves on the plans and purposes of Satan against God. The point I want to make, and it's an important point, when we come to discover and to consider what Adam did, we must understand that there's a spiritual world reality behind that. That Satan is the god of this world. He is the prince of the power of the earth. Behind all the sinful activity in the world is the ingenuity, the craft, the malicious design, the instigation, and the relentless activity of the devil and his cohorts. That is not simply a nice sounding statement. It is real. It is real. There is a spiritual warfare that has been engaged in this world that we know very, very little of, and we are too ignorant of the reality of it. It is a spiritual warfare that leads people, when a young girl of 24 years of age accidentally spills a drink over a child at a drinking party, to be then taken and carved into little pieces and thrown as a piece of rubbish beside a clump of trees 100 feet from the house where she met her death. There is a spiritual reality going on behind that. Just as there is a spiritual reality going behind a brother and a sister walking along a path and the child saying to the other child, "I want that torch now." Why do you want that torch now? Because you have that torch and I want that torch. This pride that endues us and demands that we have our want now doesn't just arrive from Adam's wrongdoing. It does. But behind it lies a much deeper, a much sinister, a much darker reality. Sin comes as the angels deny God. It stands on the threshold of entry into the world. We read in the second chapter of the book of Genesis, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's a statement which means more than they were simply not ashamed of the fact that they were naked. Nakedness, we read in Job, is not simply being devoid of clothing. We read in Job chapter 26 verse 2, Job saying, "Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering." And what Job is acknowledging here is that all the things are laid bare before God. Even the dead are subject to his examination. So when we read the word naked, it's not simply a lack of clothing. It's used to describe those who are under God's examination. So when Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed, they were not ashamed because they were under the examination of God and they were innocently perfect. The Westminster Confession states that our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. It's not simply referring to a metaphorical activity. The actual events that I read for you and you read with me by following in your word, the Word of God in Eden, are historical facts. Sin did really enter into the world when a real man took a real piece of fruit from a real tree and really did eat of it. We must have that clearly sorted in our heads. The famous 18th century Reformed Anglican, I've quoted him before in his book Holiness, says, "Sin is that vast moral disease that affects the whole human race of every rank, class and name and nation, our people and tongue. It is a disease which we inherit from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and with which we are born." When we come to Genesis chapter 3, the very opening of that chapter, we read, "Now the serpent," words at the beginning of the chapter and words at the beginning of the sentence. The serpent is now being placed foremost in our thoughts. He is the one who is going to be the arch character in the events that are going to unfold. Now we see the end of man's peace with God. Now we're about to see the curtain come down on man's perfect knowledge. Now we're going to see the curtain come down on man's perfect will. Now we're going to see the curtain come down on man's perfect affections. Now we're going to see the curtain come down on man's perfect garden. Now we're going to see the curtain come down on man's fulfillment of his perfect task. Now we're going to be beginning to see the reality of anger and anxiety and pain and illness, frustration, bad language, all that is wrong in this world. We are now going to be cast into this reality, this crucible that sin is going to bring. Sin comes to Eve. She listens when she shouldn't. She hears a question which places doubt on the veracity of God's word and his goodness, and invites corrective instruction. Did God actually say? She responds inaccurately. She listens to what God had said. God had said, "You shall surely or freely eat of every tree." Eve doesn't say that. She says, "Just eat of the trees." She leaves out the word "freely." She deals with location and purpose. The tree in the midst of the garden. God hadn't said where the tree was. God had said of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She deals with the secondary and not the primary. Then she adds to what God said, "Must not touch." God never said that. And then she goes on to lessen again what God has said by omitting not only the word "surely," but referring to what will happen if they die. God has said, "You shall surely die, lest you die." But again, she omits the word. She allows the serpent to engage and respond to her conversation. And so doing, she hears a direct denial of who God is. And at this moment in time, Adam, who is standing there with her, should have said, "Enough! No more. It's over. You go away and leave us." But he didn't. He stood there, listening and watching. He stood there and watched and listened as his wife engaged in a dialogue with the serpent. A deadly dialogue. A destructive dialogue. A dialogue that has affected every one of us ever since. She looks at the tree. She sees it as attractive aesthetically. She sees it as attractive for her intellect. It appeals to the eye and appeals the desire to know the knowledge of good and evil. She now lusts after that which God has expressly forbidden she should not eat. And then there's that moment of defection in her heart when she turns and she places her mind on what she should not have, and it becomes the object of her love. She doubts God's goodness and his wisdom. She reaches out, she takes of the fruit, she eats of it, she hands it to her husband. He takes and he eats, having observed and heard everything that's going on. And now we have sin. we have sin. It destroys us. It destroys our conscience. It destroys our human relations. It destroys our freedom. And it destroys our life in God. It destroys our conscience. It brings guilt. Man was made for the presence and fellowship of God. He lived his life with a perfectly clear conscience in the sight of God. He was free from fear, anxiety and worry. Things that go hand in hand with guilt. The choices he has now made places him in an entirely different relationship with God. Not just a physical consequence of death, there's a psychological fallout as well. The subjective feeling of shame that Adam now experiences is so powerful because it is tied directly to the objective condition of his guilt. Adam now feels shame that is manifest in his running to hide because he knows that he is under the trial and the condemnation of God, and he feels that deep within his being. Adam was not playing a game when he was running to hide from God. He wasn't just feeling sorry for himself when he was running to hide from God. Adam was under immense psychological strain because he knew that what he had done was wrong and that he was now under the loving judgment of a holy God. That's why Adam ran. When asked, "Who told you that you were naked?" Adam gave no answer because there was no answer that was needed. And we have lived with the consequence of that guilt ever since. Every day of our lives, we are psychologically burned by guilt. We feel shame. We feel the shame. We feel the guilt. We're not absent from it. It destroyed his relationships. The breach between Adam and Eve became obvious the moment they sinned. Adam's first pride-filled assault was launched against who? His wife. When God asked him if he had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he immediately turned to Eve and he said, "The woman you gave to me, she gave me of the fruit and I ate it." And at that moment, there you have the seed of every conflict of every human relationship ever since. It's not my fault. It's his fault. It's her fault. If he hadn't have done that, I wouldn't have done what I did. If she hadn't have said what she said, I wouldn't have done what I said. Every human relationship is marred by the sin that Adam allowed to enter into this world by virtue of his acceptance of the pride that sin and Satan presented itself to him in that fruit. Not that the fruit itself was evil. It wasn't the actual, the fruit was bad. It was the fact that the fruit represented the covenantal promise that God had given to him. Milton writes in his famous Paradise Lost poem, he says, "Thus they in mutual accusation spent, the fruitless labours but neither self-condemning, and of their vain consent appeared no end." Mutual accusations. Fruitless hours with no one condemning oneself. Vain consent. And so it goes on and on and on and on. Why did I take that right turn? You should have told me about that turn coming up. You're reading the map. Well, take an extra right turn. I don't want to take an extra right turn. I want to take that right turn because that right turn would have got us there 3 minutes faster. Well, it's not my fault. You asked me to read the map. You ever been there? Young person, you'll be there. Two children fighting. Over what? Over nothing. Why are they fighting? You actually analyze what they're saying, and what are they saying? They're not saying, I want this thing. They're saying, I want this thing because you have this thing. It makes no sense. We try to reason why we do what we do, and the reality is it makes no sense. And the reason why it makes no sense is because it is rebellion against God, and rebellion against God breaks everything that is good in our lives. Even in our midst, even amongst us as the people of God, even in the church, there's always an underlying current, an underlying unsaid thing. Why will you not go and speak to her? I'm not going to go and speak to her. She didn't smile at me the last time I was in church. There's an underlying current. It destroys our relationships. It destroys our freedom. No longer are we free. We're in bondage to sin and to Satan. It entirely changes our whole concept of being free. We're no longer set free to enjoy the pleasures of God. By virtue of Adam's declaration of human autonomy, we are now in bondage to Satan. It destroys our freedom and it destroys our life for eternity. The greatest impact of Adam's sin was not simply his guilt. It was not his broken relationship with his wife. It was not his newfound relationship with Satan. It was the broken relationship he had with God, for now he is alienated from God. The days of walking with God face to face and enjoying the peace of the garden are gone. The days of shining in the presence of God are gone. No longer will he experience the love of God on a daily basis. One of my children comes to me every day, a number of times every day, and she comes to me and says to me, Daddy, I love you. And she'll put her arms around me and then she'll just go. Just who she is, it's what she does. Every day I'm guaranteed that. I never have to ask for it. I get it in the morning. I can get it any time of the day. She'll run up to me, just put her arms around me and say, I love you, Daddy. And that's it. No longer can we run up to our Father in heaven in our original state and say, Father, we love you. Sin. Sin. It destroys, it breaks, it condemns. Man was in a perfect state, perfect knowledge, not complete, but perfect in what he knew, perfect will, perfect affections, a perfect environment, a perfect task, a perfect relationship with his wife. A perfect relationship with God. And today, it's guilt. It's broken relationships. It's murder. It's theft. It's anger. It's bitterness. It's grief. It's animosity. It's struggle. It's fright. It's decay. It's illness. Our minds are double-minded. We want this, but we don't want this. We know what's right for us, but it's not right for us. Our relationships with each other are a disaster at times. We think things about people that should never enter our heads. We look at people and we think thoughts about them that should never, ever see the light of the front of our brains. And yet we dwell on them. No wonder Jesus said about killing the thoughts that kill. No wonder about the destruction that comes by virtue of our thought processes, and we're alienated from the God who has loved us from eternity. And all it spells in every way it looks at us is disaster, unmitigated disaster, brokenness, shame, guilt, destruction. Everything about that sin brings us to us is death. Death, death, death. Death. We stand condemned by it. We stand condemned by it. And what of the grace of God, that He should make His Son to be made to be sin, to be made to be sin, and to die that we might live? What of the magnitude of the love of God, that His Son was made to be sin that we might live with God? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would help us to grasp the contrast between what Adam was born into or created into and the reality in which we now live. Help us to see that that sin is real, that it does destroy, that there is nothing good about it. Help us to consider it and then to consider the enormity of what You did when You made Your Son to be sin, to be sin, that we might live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.